So let us turn, if you're not there yet, to Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to try and go through this chapter relatively quickly, although there's quite a lot packed into it. There's 17 verses, so we'll try our best to get through them at a decent pace. So let's start reading in Revelation 7 and verse 1. It says, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these? What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." May God bless this wonderful reading to us. So we read quite a number of things here that are seem to be, at least from, we think of the 144,000, it's something that many people have. There's a 20th century church, I guess, or cult, that would take this 144,000, say that they are those ones, that they are those 144,000 Gentiles, really, those people that are saying this in this church. It's the Jehovah Witnesses. And we know from this passage that John goes through quite a lengthy statement to prove. He goes into every single tribe of Israel specifically, and he proves that it's from the children of Israel. So we think of Ian Gibson last week. He spoke on chapter 6 the last few weeks, and he finished the sixth seal in chapter 6, the sixth seal that was the angels that opened up the seals. And between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, the seventh seal is in chapter 8, verse 1. So this is like a little parenthesis in the middle of it, chapter 7. It's a little parenthesis in the chronology of Revelations, I believe. It's showing God's program of grace and salvation in the tribulation period, in the time of judgment. It gives a glimpse, a picture of grace. And this is like, and the timeline, I believe this is likely at the beginning of the tribulation period. So at the outset of the tribulation period, there's these 144,000 that are, chapter 7 begins with the sealing of the 144,000 Jews specifically. They're from Israel, they're Israelites, they're Jewish people. And we think of how this is, the 144,000 will not be able to die. They will be preserved until the end of the tribulation period. So there's nobody that's going to touch them. And we think of this and how different that is from the second half of the chapter, where we get this innumerable multitude of people and how they are not preserved. So you can see God is a God that has selected out, has chosen people, specifically some that they're going to be protected. They're going to be preserved by him right to the end. But then we also see him allowing or seeing that many of them were going to die. As you can see, God has power to preserve and has power to allow to die. And here we can see this in 144,000 Jewish people. And there's going to be, this chapter is, it's an incredible chapter. We think of how the second half of the chapter, there will be an unprecedented ingathering of believers. Something that this world has likely never seen. We think of the day of Pentecost and how many people were saved at the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching the gospel there after the Lord rose and went back and ascended to heaven, and how there's like a number of thousands that got saved. And here we see this, it's going to be nothing. The day of Pentecost is nothing compared to this innumerable company in the number of years that you cannot number will be saved. Like there will be unprecedented amount of people. So there's going to be evangelism going on. I believe it could be from a result, and that's why it's like cause and effect here. Verse 8, 144,000 from 1 till verse 8, it speaks of those who are going to be the bond servants of God. They're going to be those who are going to evangelize the world, and nobody's going to touch them. And I think because of that, the cause and the effect of that are those innumerable company that are saved by their witness here. So I think it kind of follows on with this. So in chapter 7, we get an incredible glimpse of God's grace. In the whole book of Revelation, from 1 to the end there, we see judgment, judgment, judgment. But here, all of a sudden, you see just a glimpse of God's grace in this chapter. And I think it's very precious. But those who are going to be saved in the tribulation period are very likely going to be martyred for their faith. I think it's very interesting or very important to emphasize that we do not believe that this is the bride of Christ here. This is someone that is the church. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. So it's very important to notice that they're of a distinct, different group. They're not second-class citizens. They are going to worship the Lamb, and they're going to be administrative in the future. And they're going to serve God night and day, and they're going to be with the Lamb. But they're not the church. The church, we believe, is going to be raptured before the tribulation, before the time of judgment, before the last 7 years, which are specifically for Israel. It's God's dealings with the nation of Israel and for judgment for the world. And also to awaken many, many souls, like we've seen here, will be saved. So we can begin here in verse 1. It speaks here, the four angels on the four corners of the earth. So it seems that angels have administrative power here. And it says the four, that's a strange way of saying the four corners of the earth. What kind of earth is this? We can have all these different theories. Some people have different theories of what the earth looks like. But these four angels, I really believe it's to do with just the four directions, north, south, east, and west. The four angels, they're holding back God's impending judgment here. They're holding it back. And it's for a very specific purpose. And that's why I believe it is at the outset of the tribulation period, at the start. It's to hold back the judgment, the four winds of the earth. And there's another angel that appears in verse 2. There's four angels are holding the winds at the four corners of the earth, the north, south, east, and west. And the angel says to him, and I saw another angel ascending, verse 2, from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth. So clearly it's judgment. The angels, the winds that's to blow on the earth are going to be judgment from God. And the angel from the east, that comes from the east, says unto them, hold back, hold, and hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till, so there's a time, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So it's a very interesting thing. This word here for seal is like a king's signet. We think of someone, a king for ownership, for making someone to prove that this person belongs to you. It's to as it were, like brand them. This is my property. And it's like a proof that these belong to me. And so here he is. And that's exactly what he's doing. The angel is coming to seal 144,000 Jewish people. So why 144,000? Well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. And there's 12,000 of each tribe. So that's, if you times 12 by 12, that's 144. So that's 144,000 people out of every tribe of Israel, specifically Jewish people, Jewish believers. So like these people are saved, and they have a seal of God upon them, and God marks them as his own. But notice, very precisely, 12,000, not 11,999 or 12,001, exactly of each tribe, 12,000. God has elected them, has chosen them very specifically for this purpose, that they're bond servants. It says, till we have sealed the servants, the bond servants. There's going to be slaves, bond slaves to Christ. And we know that from chapter 14 of Revelation, that they are virgins, that not known women, not being defiled by women of this earth, that they were the redeemed ones. They were redeemed, they were saved, they were bought by Christ. They were redeemed. We know that from chapter 14 of Revelation. And they were the first fruits unto God there. So they were a specific group of people, 144,000. And did you notice that we get the tribes here? Just a quick point of ownership and sealing. I think it's very wonderful for us to know that we have been sealed as well by God. In each one of us, inside of us, there's this down payment, there's this sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. It says there in Ephesians 1, in whom ye also trusted, is speaking of Gentile believers, which is us. Paul says, in whom ye also trusted in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, so upon believing, while as you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption of for the purchased possession. It's like a down payment. God has given us the Holy Spirit, each one of us that are in the church. He has put a seal upon us. And that is a powerful truth when you think of eternal security, because it is sealed by the Holy Spirit, never to be undone. God has put a seal upon him. Just like those 144,000, they're there right till the end. Nobody can touch them, no matter what happens. And it's like that with us, with our souls. Nobody can touch our eternal destiny. Nobody can snatch us from the Father's hand. He has made it very, like it's a down payment of a house. You ask for a down payment, let's say it's $10,000. The bank asks for a down payment, so you'll be able to have that money to put a down payment to say, I'm going to take this house, I've paid something. And that's how God did with us. He put a seal of the Spirit on us, purchased possession, to come one day to come and claim us, to be with him. But in the meantime, we are preserved, right? And it's a wonderful thing. It's so precious. Just to make a note of that, of how we are also privileged like these in a different way. And we are sealed as well with the Holy Spirit of promise, never to be lost again. So if you look through this, this list here. So John lists all the tribes, and he starts with Judah, and he goes right through. It's a unique order. It starts with Judah, and like you think of the allotments there in Genesis when Jacob blesses his sons, he gives them different allotments, and he says this one, and it starts with Reuben, and he goes on how he is the beginning of his strength, and he goes on to bless each one. And the order is after their age there in Genesis when Jacob blesses them. But here the order seems to be kind of all over the place. There's Judah first, which Judah is where the line of Christ came. And he gets prominence here, Judah first. And then there's Reuben, who was the firstborn, who was before the first one. So Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon. But then he puts someone in that's very unique. He puts Levi in. In the Old Testament, Levi was never part of the land. He never got any possession of the land itself. Levi was given to be amongst his brethren. He was a priestly line, and they were to be in one of the different tribes. They were placed in amongst them. They never had land by themselves, Levi. So we think of Levi and how they were. God was, and it was very precious. God took them as their own people, and he said, "I am your inheritance. I am your possession. I am your portion." So God was their portion, and the Levites were kind of amongst the tribes, dispersed abroad in every tribe, to do priestly work. So they never had land, physical land. But it's very interesting here, Levi is placed in it. Levi in this. And then Issachar, Zebulun, and then we think of Joseph. See, Ephraim is missing. So there's two people missing, and Benjamin is there at the end. So there's two tribes that are missing here. There is Dan that's missing, and Ephraim is missing. We often know that Dan is missing, but we don't recognize that Ephraim is missing as well. The name Ephraim is missing. His lineage is still there because Joseph was, he came out of Joseph. So Joseph is mentioned here, but Ephraim's name is taken out. Whereas Ephraim's older brother, Manasseh, is still in the list here. So on one side, you get all of them, and you get Levi inserted and Joseph inserted, but you get Dan taken out and Ephraim taken out. Now, why would that be? And there's many suggestions. There's quite a number of suggestions. A few prominent suggestions that I've seen is that the Antichrist comes out of Dan. And they would get that from Genesis 49:17. Dan shall be the serpent by the way, an adder in the path, the pilot that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. Now, people suggest that from this text in Genesis 49:17, that is why we got proof that the Antichrist comes out of Dan, and that's why Dan's tribe is left out in this list here. And now, like I said, it is a suggestion. Ultimately, we actually don't know really why. But interestingly enough, we do see Dan, the tribe of Dan, inserted again in the millennium, in the tribes in the millennium. And in Ezekiel, the last chapter of Ezekiel, where it speaks of the millennial kingdom, and it says Dan is mentioned again, and again has his allotment. I think there in Ezekiel 48, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the tribes, from the north end of to the coast of the way of Helon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazaren, the border of Damascus and northward to the coast of Hamath. For these are the sides east and west." And listen, the first one it mentions, a portion of Dan, for Dan. And then it goes on to the rest of the brothers. So the Lord graciously puts Dan right back in. He leaves it out in Revelations. He leaves it out in his list here. But in the millennium, his place is restored again. So whether the Antichrist comes out of Dan or not, we do not know. The false prophet, the second beast, We're not quite certain. But like, there's another suggestion that I have come up with. Is there in 1 Kings 12. So we think of Dan and Ephraim, which were both left out. So why were they both left out? We often think of Dan, but Ephraim is also left out. So what do they have in common? What do the two tribes have in common in the Old Testament? Well, we think there in Kings, when Jeroboam took over the kingdom, the 10 northern kingdoms, northern tribes, and the last two, Judah and Benjamin, were kept by Solomon's son Rehoboam. But the northern tribes, which Jeroboam became king over them, Jeroboam was scared that the people are going to take a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, which was the capital, to the temple to sacrifice, to all on altars there, which was the temple which the Lord has ordained there in Jerusalem. So even though God had given him the kingdom, God had proven it to him and had told him that he gave the kingdom to Jeroboam, that wasn't enough for Jeroboam. He still had fear. And you know what he did? He says to preserve the people from going down to Jerusalem, to where his enemy, Rehoboam, was reigning, lest their legions might fall to him over time. You know what he did? He built a calf, two golden calves, and he set one in Bethel, and he set one in Dan. And Bethel is believed to be the region of Ephraim. It was Benjamin at one point, but Ephraim at another point. So those two places were places of idol worship, of basically like taking the place of God, taking the place of Jerusalem. He set up these two awful abominations which God cursed for generations. Jeroboam, he always says Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, which has caused Israel to sin, But they were located in Ephraim and in Dan. And it's a very interesting combination between the two. So that could be partly a little bit of reason why those two are left out. And Joseph is inserted and Levi is inserted as well in the place of them. Anyways, that is just a suggestion of the two that are linked together there. The conclusion of this was, even though they are scattered throughout the whole earth, the whole world, think of this day today, God's sovereignty in knowing us. So we think of AD 70, when the Roman Titus came and he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, number of years after Christ was here, completely obliterated it, basically, even stone upon stone. And the Jews were dispersed around the world. And there was no real genealogy or lineage that was able to be kept. Everything was burned. Everything was undone. And so we think of the lineage has been lost, really. The Jewish people still know that they're the Jewish people in some one way or another. They trace it back to some degree. But even though that is the case, they're dispersed throughout the world. Who knows that someone's from Simeon? Whoever knows that someone is from Judah, well, God has kept track of every detail, everything. They're still around us, everywhere around us, those specific ones. And God knows them. God knows them. And he keeps track of the genealogies so well. It's so wonderful to know that he knows. He knows us, and he knows them. And he's going to be accurate, very distinct, and precise in the exact amount of people that are from each tribe, and then that's going to be it. Those tribes, and that's 144,000, that is enough. Perfect. And there's their bond servants that are going to go out with it, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to everyone. And I think it's very important that they have the seal of God. We're very interested. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. In their foreheads as a seal of ownership. Well, you know, where does the Antichrist, where does he put his seal? He puts it on the forehead and on the hand, the two places, which is the number 666 for the Antichrist. So God has his people sealed, which are going to go out and nobody's going to touch them. And they're going to go out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And myriads are going to get saved. Unlimited amount of people, it seems to be innumerable amount of people here are going to get saved. But Satan, at the same time, the Antichrist, in the beast, the first beast, he's also going to mark out his people that he would like to have allegiance to himself. He's going to try and copy God as he always does. He tries to copy what is God's. Even the evil trinity. We think there of the dragon, the beast, the first beast and the second beast, the evil trinity. How he tries to copy the same thing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how he just loves to try and counterfeit and try and be like God. It's been his motto right from the beginning, to be like the Most High. He wants to be like him. But at the end, he's going to be cast down to hell. That's going to be his place, to try and take the place of God. And we'll move on to the second section here, which is going to be the latter part of the second half. We think of the martyrs here before the throne from verses 9 to 17. In verse 9, you get their background and their ethnicity. We think of how the gospel, even now, so as we said earlier, we believe that the church, which is also from every tribe, tongue, nation, peoples, and language, from everywhere, the church is going to be complete, and God is going to take the church away before the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord is going to take the church away before the tribulation, and the church is going to be up in heaven, and we're going to be the rewarded, the bima. While these things are happening on the earth, we're in heaven. We're going to be the rewards will be given out, and by the time we come back at the end, we're going to come back with Christ to reign on this earth at the end. But in the meantime, there's still an ingathering. There's still souls being saved, and because we often think we say this in the gospel, we say that nobody else is going to get saved once the rapture happens. Well, according to these verses here, God is still saving. They're not going to be part of the church. And we do well to preach because in 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's what we preach. God does not offer us tomorrow. If we die in our sins, we're lost forever. And if there's anyone here that's not saved, we must turn to the Savior. We think of all the judgments that are to follow. And there's judgments in Revelation that are beyond fearful. Like, it is men's hearts fail them for fear. But if you die in your sin, that is an eternal woe, an eternal destruction forever and ever in hell in the lake of fire. And God has no other option but to judge the Christ rejecter, the one that rejects his Son. There is no other option. Think about it. He gave his Son on the cross. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all out of the love of his heart. And he tries to woo people and tries to gather people in and plead with them. As it says in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So he's begging, beseeching people, be reconciled to God. So God is doing everything to tell people, flee from the wrath to come, flee from this the judgment that is impending upon the Christ rejecter. And flee to Christ, the city of refuge. Fly to him who is going to, with open arms, "He that comes to me, I will no wise cast out." Yet there's, God is pleading time and time again. And the person refuses, puts the obstinacy of his heart and says, no, I do not want him. I don't want this man to reign over me. I do not want him. I don't want God. I don't want this Christ. I want my way, my lusts, my desires rather than God. Men love darkness rather than light. But we think of this, and how God has nothing else but to punish man and to flee from the wrath to come. But we think of this company here. There is still God's gracious heart in the tribulation. There's actually going to be quite an incredible amount of evangelism going on in the tribulation. When we think of the 144,000, which we believe are going to be sealed at the beginning of the tribulation and have this worldwide gospel that they're preaching. But there's also other witnesses of the gospel. Think of the two witnesses for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. They're going to proclaim the gospel, and they're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and they're going to try and beseech men to come to Christ, to believe in the Lamb and the everlasting gospel, and they're going to have power. Nobody's going to be able to touch them until the very, very end, right before Christ comes, where the beast is going to come, or the devil is going to be cast out of heaven at the very end, and they're going to be able to overcome the two witnesses. But then the two witnesses are going to be lying in the streets for 3.5 days in Jerusalem, and nobody's going to bury them, and the whole world will be rejoicing for the tormented, they say, the tormented as day and night. And then in the very sight of likely the Antichrist or the first, the second beast and all the people of the world, they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be ascended up to heaven and their work is done. But then there's also another witness, which is the angels. Angel, and we think there in at the end, and how the angels are going to proclaim the everlasting gospel from heaven now. So there's witnesses on earth and witnesses in heaven to the everlasting gospel. Right to the end, God wants to save. He wants to save people, and he will, like tremendous amount. It's such a wonderful thing to think of God's grace here. But then we think of those people there in Thessalonians. When Paul speaks in Thessalonians, I just want to give a little excursus on this. There in 2 Thessalonians 8, Paul is speaking of those who are going to be given a strong delusion. So those who are going to reject the gospel in the tribulation, in the midpoint of the tribulation, they've had gospel witness for 3.5 years, but in the midpoint of the tribulation, the beast is going to take up the throne to say that he is God. And these people that have rejected God's message of grace in that period, God is going to give them over to a delusion that they will believe that this is God's judgment upon them. They have no more opportunity. They're going to believe that this is God. They're going to believe that person on that throne there in the temple in Jerusalem, he is God. And it says there, there in 2 Thessalonians, I'll just read it here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, it says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they did not receive the love of the truth," God's offer of mercy time and time again, "for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that this man is God," the man there, "and they shall all be that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." It's very solemn there in Thessalonians. It's speaking of the tribulation period, of those people in the tribulation period who are going to believe the lie that this is God. And then we go down to verses 15 to 17. It says, in heaven there. So commentators are divided on this. There in Revelation 7, verse 15, it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." So we think here, I think I missed verse 14 there. Verse 14, I'll just make a quick mention here. It's the verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation," so the great tribulation there, "and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And I was just enjoying this morning, just in devotion, thinking about the Lord and his blood and the efficacy of Christ's blood. We think of there, the elder, 420 elders at the beginning, how they fall down and says, "Thou hast loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And here it speaks about their robes. It says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we think of our sins, though they be as crimson, there in Isaiah, they shall be as white as snow, as white as wool. They can be as black as the night, our sins. And we are a black heart. We're just wicked people. But God can just make it completely white, without blemish in his presence, without fault, before the throne. I love this. Before the throne of God above, these people are not afraid. They're not afraid to worship him. They're not afraid because their robes have been, they have washed their robes. Without the washing of their robes, there could be no place there in heaven. You can't be in heaven without a wedding garment. This beautiful robes, their white robes, have been washed, very personal, by the blood of, they have a link with heaven, very closely to the man that is on the throne, to the Lamb that is there. It's his blood that they have washed their robes. It's very personal. So we can appreciate this, how the efficacy of the blood of Christ even in heaven, in a future day. Right now it's effectual, and it will be forever and ever. We will remember the blood. We'll remember his sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. And then that's why I can go to verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. They're servants. But where are they serving him? In his temple. And that's where the commentators are divided. Is the temple in heaven there, or is the temple in the millennial earth? Well, it seems here in this context that it looks like it is in heaven, but the millennial temple in Jerusalem, in Ezekiel, it speaks of the temple at the end of Ezekiel, that there is a temple in Jerusalem. It gives you the measurements, it gives you the heights, it describes it all. In the millennium, there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem, and there's also going to be serving Christ there. But I believe this seems to be heaven, that John is seeing into heaven here before under the throne. And it says, we think of their position. Their position is before God. We think of their occupation. They are to serve him. And we think of their security. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. They shall no more be scorched by the heat. The sun shall no more light upon them, it says. And it's so precious to think how there's a place of security. They didn't have that on the earth. I think this is in contrast to what they experienced before. It says no more, no more. All of those martyrs, likely many of them, and we think of how the things that it says here, they were hungry. They refused to take the mark. They could not buy and sell. They were hungry. And ultimately, they were martyred, or they died of hunger, you know, as if in a famine, and it says they shall hunger no more. God is going to be faithful to them. We think of how they're thirsty. No doubt they were thirsty. They couldn't get any water wherever they were. Maybe they were even in prison, and they were refused water. And likely they could have also died of lack of thirst, But God is going to recompense them. Neither shall they thirst anymore. And God has taken it very personal. All those things that are going to be in remembrance of them, likely they're going to remember the things that happened there. Because under the throne, in the previous chapter, they were remembering, how long will you avenge us, O Lord? Those who had taken us. I think it's the fifth seal, those under the throne, in the previous chapter, of how they were, how long, it says, O Lord, verse 10, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They remembered. They had remembrance of those, but those are just memories. And now God is going to recompense them, and he is going to be with them, and he's going to preserve them. And it says here how they shall hunger no more, no more heat. And here it says, I love that they're going to be satisfied. Their satisfaction is the Lamb shall feed them. So it's like us. Not only are we washed in the blood of the Lamb, not only are we redeemed by the Lamb, and later on in chapter 14, it speaks of these other ones. It speaks of them. The redemption runs right through Revelation. All the ones are the redeemed ones that sing the song of the redeemed. But no more are we going to be, we think of how not only is the Lamb going to wash us, wash our robes to be white, just to be in his presence, just to be in heaven. We need to be washed by his work, by his blood. But that's not all. He saves us unto himself. And it says here, he shall feed them, just like he does us. He feeds us daily. He loves to feed us and to give himself to us. We're feeding of Christ and the things of him. In his word, we see him. He opens his hand and he feeds us. He opens his word and he feeds us with himself. And it says, the Lamb shall feed them and lead them. I love this. And lead them to the fountain of living waters. In heaven, there's still going to be feeding. There's still going to be guiding. There's going to be things that we recognize. There's going to be things that are not foreign to us. There's going to be the Lamb himself is going to take it up. And even there, we think of the parable that the Lord Jesus speaks once. He says that those that overcome, he says one day he is going to take a girdle and gird himself in heaven. And he's going to come and he's going to serve them. That's tremendous. And here the Lamb is still working in heaven. In the tribulation period, he says, shall feed them. The Lamb shall feed them. He's ever upon the ones whom he has redeemed. His heart is ever upon them. He loves them. He says he has washed them. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But then the Lamb, the living Lamb, shall shall feed them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. They shall suffer no more. No more suffering for them. God, and I just think about this. God feels everything that they went through, and he's going to recompense them. He's going to comfort them. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. I love this. There's going to be a triumph for ultimate comfort. Is God? There's going to be no more tears in heaven. We often can have many tears here, and of various different ways. These are going to be specifically, these people have suffered tremendously here. But even in our lives, I love that God sees our tears. He counts our tears. He knows and he notices them when we cry. He's going to comfort us when we're there. We're not there yet, but we shall be there, and we're going to be free from any of these earthly. There'll be no more crying, no more pain. And here we think of the psalmist, let's think of David, or whoever the psalmist is in Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so God is very tender. In this chapter, we can see a chapter of ingathering. We see a chapter of God's grace. Like we think of Nineveh, we think of Jonah and how he preached. We often say he's the greatest preacher ever because, I mean, he preached in the whole city of Nineveh. Close to over a million people got saved and repented, like, tremendously. And guess what it was? He didn't even want them to be God to be merciful. Jonah did not even want them to be saved because he was so bitter afterwards. And God, he says, I knew you were merciful, God. I knew it. But what was Jonah's message? Was it, oh, God is going to save you. God is going to love you. No, he never even mentioned that. He mentioned a message of judgment. God's going to destroy the city. That's all he said. But a message of judgment is a message of mercy. And that's what we get here. We think of Revelations, good judgment coming upon the people. And many times it says, yet they repented not. Yet they repented not. Even the judgment. But we think of it's going to be so many people are going to be saved in the tribulation. When the church is going to be gone, but God's witnesses are still here. The church is not going to witness anymore. Because we'll be taken away. We believe that we're that which restrains in Thessalonians, which shall be taken away. That the church and the spirit in the church, the salt and the light. But then God is going to seal at the beginning of the tribulation. God's going to seal those 144,000. They're going to witness. And then in the midpoint, the two witnesses as well. And they're concurrent. The 144,000 right to the end. And the two witnesses. And at the very end, there's going to be the angel from heaven. As it were, the very end, preaching the everlasting gospel, still souls can be saved, still come to Christ, and it's just amazing. So I hope this has been helpful. I want to